Open up to Luke chapter 23. With Ryan gone, I'm not used to pushing all the buttons and doing everything all at once. So there you go. Well, today we move from the trial of Jesus to his crucifixion. And beginning at the Roman fortress of Antonia, at the northwestern corner of the Temple Mount, which is where Pilate sentenced Jesus. Jesus then made his way to the place called the Skull, about a half-mile journey to a place outside the city. If the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is the correct site, then it was there, verse 33, that they crucified him. We're going to walk that road with Jesus this morning. Traditionally, that road has been called the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering or the way of sorrows. Some of you will remember that Sandy Patty song called the Via Dolorosa. I think I heard it first when I was a teenager. I don't think I was saved at the time, but I just remember a lady at our church singing it, and it was it's a moving song. But do you remember that? Yeah, right. Roger and Janine were there at the time. Down the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem that day, the soldiers tried to clear the narrow street, but the crowd pressed in to see the man condemned to die on Calvary. He was bleeding from a beating. There were stripes upon his back, and he wore a crown of thorns upon his head. And he bore with every step the scorn of those who cried out for his death. Down the Via Dolorosa, called the Way of Suffering, like a lamb came the Messiah, Christ the King. But he chose to walk that road out of his love for you and me, down the Via Dolorosa, all the way to Calvary. And then there's a verse or so in Spanish before returning to the chorus. The blood that would cleanse the souls of all men made its way to the heart of Jerusalem. Down the Via Dolorosa, called the Way of Suffering, like a lamb came the Messiah, Christ the King. But he chose to walk that road out of his love for you and me. Down the Via Dolorosa, all the way to Calvary. We're going to look at that today. In fact, for those of you who live in the area here and who like to take walks, if you walk up the Abbey Hill, you'll notice along the path a bunch of little huts bearing different scenes. Those scenes are different scenes along the Via Dolorosa, called the Stations of the Cross. They trace the steps of Jesus from his sentencing before Pilate to his burial in the tomb. When my boys were little, we used to take walks up there. We had our lightsabers in hands, and we would, and, you know, that was the time at the National Treasure movies, and so when we would go to the different stations, we would look for various clues and sacred symbols that would tell us where the monks hid all the money from the coffers. I would tell them all sorts of rumors that I had heard about how there were different secret passages leading from the hill up there down to the city, or secret burials in the cemetery. You're just having fun with the kids, but the road that Jesus took was anything but fun. It was a brutal half mile, for sure. Luke says, verse 26, "And when they led him away, they took hold of a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, stop crying for me, but cry for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?' Now two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were scoffing at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" Now we're just going to walk through this text this morning. The plan is to talk about the cross for the next 3 weeks, so what we don't cover today, we'll do next time. And from my notes this morning, we're only going to cover half of this. But beloved, our scripture reading, Psalm 22, is all over this passage. And I'd like you to keep that in mind for the next couple of weeks. We're not going to get to Psalm 22 today. But I want you to read it maybe once or twice during the week with the crucifixion in mind. Now, in verses 26 through 32, we're confronted with three groups of people. In verse 26, we meet Simon bearing a heavy cross. In verses 27 through 31, we meet some women wailing over the wrong loss. And then in verse 32, we meet two accomplices of Barabbas. First, Simon bearing a heavy cross. "And when they led him away, they took hold of a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus." Now, why do you suppose we have this scene here? Because it happened. Because Luke is telling us what happened as Jesus journeyed to his execution. But why did Simon carry Jesus' cross? Well, because Jesus was too exhausted and physically unable to do it himself. Between verses 25 and 26, Jesus underwent what is known as a scourging. It was a routine punishment for those about to die by crucifixion. Before we get there, we need to just kind of remember what Jesus had already gone through that night. First, he hadn't slept a wink, nor had he eaten anything since the Last Supper. After his arrest in the garden, he was interrogated by Annas. Annas, you'll remember, was the behind-the-scenes unofficial high priest. And when Jesus pointed out the juridical problems of his questioning, one of the officers smacked him in the face, came out of nowhere. Then Jesus was sent to Caiaphas. After his interrogation with Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, Jesus received another beating. Matthew says in Matthew 26, then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, O Christ, who is the one who hit you? From there, Jesus went to Pilate for his interrogation. And knowing that Jesus was innocent, but wanting to satisfy the Jews, Pilate gave Jesus another beating with the intention to release him. John says, John chapter 19, verse 1, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. That flogging is the same idea as scourging that we began with. But as we said last week, this was probably a lesser beating. It was just enough to satisfy the crowd. Now after that, there was a little bit more back and forth between Pilate and Jesus and the crowd. That's where the crowd cried for Barabbas' release in exchange for Jesus to be crucified. And so giving in to their demand, Pilate had Jesus prepared for execution. Turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 26. Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him over to be crucified. Then when the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, they gathered the whole Roman cohort around him, and they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat on him, and they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took a scarlet robe off him, put on his own garments back on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. The scourging of verse 26 there is what happened to Jesus in our text between verses 25 and 26. That's a lot of beatings Jesus underwent. And this last one was the worst. A Roman scourging was a brutal punishment. They used a whip called a flagrum or a flagellum. It was a smallish sort of whip, not a long one like Indiana Jones, but a small one with a handle on it. A handle at a short handle. It was probably about 2 feet long max. Right? And sewn into the handle were these thick strips of leather of different lengths. And attached to the ends of the leather strips were sharp pieces of metal and wood and rocks and fragments of bone. It was designed to rip the body open and to leave the flesh hanging off it. It often left people with their internal organs or their bones exposed. There was no legal requirement for the number of strokes given in a Roman scourging, but it was meant to inflict maximum pain. Used in conjunction with crucifixion, it was meant to weaken the body and humiliate the prisoner. It often left victims disfigured. Sometimes it would kill them. It was such a gruesome form of punishment that Rome passed a law that it could not be done on a Roman citizen. It was a brutal punishment. And that's what Jesus underwent between verse 25 and 26. And then Luke 23, 26. They led him away to the place of crucifixion. Beloved, that was the beginning of the Via Dolorosa. Now, part of that punishment for those being crucified was to carry the crossbeam to the place of crucifixion. Sometimes you'll see pictures of people carrying a cross, right? The whole thing. That is not the case here. Now, the cross was made of two parts. The crossbeam, right? The horizontal part, right? And the pole, the vertical beam. The vertical beam was already at the site of crucifixion. The crossbeam, the petibolum, this part, this is the farthest I've ever been away from the pulpit. It's that part. And it stretched about 5 to 6 feet long. Weighed about 75 to 125 pounds. And the victim put it on his shoulder, probably this way, dragging it along the ground, and had to take it all the way from the place of sentencing to the place of execution. As we'll discuss later, crucifixion was meant to both humiliate its victim and also to warn others. And this was true of carrying the crossbeam too. The Romans designed it so that the victim had to carry it through the streets lined with people. Right? They were making a spectacle out of the victim, out of the prisoner, out of the person doomed to die. They were degrading that person. And that was meant to be a deterrent to those who were looking on. And Jesus here, led by the soldiers, began the half-mile march to the place called the skull. Now, the Apostle John says that when Jesus went out, he went out bearing his own cross. But at some point early on in the journey, Jesus became too weak to continue. And so one of the soldiers forced a man, Simon, to carry Jesus' crossbeam the rest of the way. Now, this was part of the deal when the Romans occupied a territory. Luke says they took hold of a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. The participle "took hold of" means to grasp, to catch, right? To take hold of someone. Matthew and Mark use the technical term for this, anguruo, which meant to compel, right? To press into service. If a Roman soldier or a Roman official needed to transport something from one place to another, they could choose someone out of the crowd and force them to do it for them. I mean, that would really be a damper on your day, wouldn't it? It was compulsory public service. They could requisition you, no questions asked. Right? And you thought jury duty was bad. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus makes mention of this and this kind of service in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, beginning verse 38. And you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if he wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your garment also. And whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. That's it. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. They could force you to carry them or something for them to wherever they wanted. And Jesus said, go the extra mile. Right, do it with a happy heart. Don't grumble about it. Just do it. Apparently, Simon was coming in from the country when Jesus began his walk. And a Roman guard said, hey, pal, I got a job for you, right? Carry the crossbeam. Right? Follow this man outside the city to the place of execution. And Simon had no choice. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Simon, other than what I've said of him here and in this context in the Gospels. Luke says he came from Cyrene. I get it, other people pronounce that different ways, but I've always pronounced it Cyrene, and I'm not going to change, so. Cyrene was a town on the coast of North Africa, on the other side of Egypt. It is now part of modern-day Libya. Josephus tells us that it had a large population of Jews in the first century. And Mark gives us a little nugget of information about him too. Turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark says, verse 21, "And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the countryside, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." He was the father of Alexander and Rufus. That parenthetical note indicates that Mark's audience knew who Alexander and Rufus were. They knew them well. In all likelihood, the Rufus mentioned here is the same Rufus mentioned in Romans 16. Go ahead and turn there. Romans 16. In the greeting section of Romans, Paul says, verse 13, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine." Great chance that that's the same Rufus. Mark, you'll remember, wrote his gospel for an audience in Rome. And Paul, sending his greeting to the believers in Rome, refers to both Rufus and his mom, who, you know, this lady who at some point had been like a mother to him. Well, how could this be? Well, we don't know for sure, but it seems plausible that shortly after Simon's service in carrying the cross, Simon got saved. He was a devout Jew from Cyprus who was in Jerusalem for the Passover. Right, and here he was carrying the cross of the Passover lamb. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, we notice that among those who are in town for Pentecost were Jews from Cyrene. And so when the Holy Spirit came down and the disciples were speaking in tongues, it says, verse 9, that Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the district of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Right, there were men from Cyrene there. Right, could Simon have been one of them? Could it have all come together in his mind at Pentecost when Peter told the story? In Acts chapter 11, when the persecution of the Jews had spread the people to Antioch, it says in verse 19, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus." It seems that there were men from Cyrene, right, who were there in Antioch as missionaries. And we suspect that Simon and his family were among them. The fact that Simon and Alexander and Rufus are all names suggests that they were well known to the readers of the early church, at least in Rome. The names are given as verification for both Mark and Luke. In fact, Matthew mentions his name too. The writers wouldn't have done so if they had not been known by the readers. And it all started with Simon being conscripted to service to carry Jesus' cross. Now back in Luke 23, before we leave the scene of Simon, please note the final words of verse 26. And they placed on him the cross to carry behind him. Now, whether or not Simon, right, came to Christ is up for debate. I think he did for the reasons that I mentioned. But whether he did or he didn't, those last few words are incredibly helpful. They give us a picture of what it means to follow Christ, what it means to be a disciple. It means to pick up Jesus' cross and carry it, to walk behind him, to walk in his footsteps. Turn back to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. This comes right after Peter's great confession and the warning that the Messiah was going to die. In other words, he had just said to them, yes, I am the Messiah, the Christ of God, but my messianic journey is going to be a lot different than what you expect. Right? And if you want to follow me, it's going to cost you too. Verse 23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Taking up the cross and following Jesus is what Simon did. Whether he knew what he was doing or not. He is the picture of that. Turn to chapter 14. Luke 14. Again, Jesus is talking about discipleship. He's talking about being a Christian, a follower of Christ. Verse 25. And many crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Christianity is a life of cross-bearing. Right, following Jesus wherever he leads. Right, and taking the shame and the abuse. Right, and all that comes with identification with Christ. Could mean losing the family, verse 26. Could mean losing possessions, verse 33. Yes, even losing your own life, end of verse 26. And Simon, back in Luke, is a picture of that. Of carrying the cross. Think of what he did. Jesus stood in front of him, beaten, bruised, and condemned to die. He was making his way down the road to the cross. The streets were lined with people to watch the spectacle. And there was Simon, 15 feet behind him. Right, hunched over due to the weight of a 100-pound beam on his shoulders. It was heavy. It was a burden. His body ached. And he had to carry it for a half mile to the spot where Jesus would be impaled upon it. He was bearing Jesus' shame. And at some point, we will all have to do that. If we are going to follow Christ, if we are going to be his disciples. When our son Zach did that missions trip to Madagascar a few years back, one of the things they took for the missionary in Madagascar was a generator. They took it on the plane with them from Los Angeles, and then when they arrived in Madagascar, they had to hike it up a mountain to a village in the bush, right, to have at a youth conference. Zach said he had to strap this thing to his back and take it up the mountain. It was like 40 or 50 pounds. He said he was exhausted at the end of it. His body ached. Cross-bearing isn't easy, beloved. It's hard at times. This Wednesday, as we close the Pilgrim's Progress study, we find Christian and Faithful coming to Vanity Fair. It's a picture of the world. Bunyan says that they had to pass through it. The way to Celestial City passes right through this town where the Lust Fair is held, and he who would like to bypass this town would have to leave the world altogether. You've got to go through it if you're a Christian. This is, and the city is the picture of the world and all that it offers. And as Faithful and Christian follow the road that their prince had walked, they are met with all kinds of trouble by the people of the fair. You see, the people didn't like the way Christian and Faithful dressed. They didn't like the way they talked. They didn't like the fact that they weren't interested in buying their wares. Because they were Christ, they were different. And this really irked the merchants of the fair. And so when the merchants couldn't put up with it any longer, they laid a hold of Christian and Faithful and put them in a cage, made them a spectacle for everyone to see. And then they put them in chains and threw them in a prison to await trial for the commotion that they never committed. Following Christ is costly. It cost Faithful his life. It cost Christian his companion and his dignity. Each had to bear his own cross. Hughes tells a little anecdote about Charles Simeon. Simeon was an incredibly gifted preacher in the late 18th and mid-19th century. He served in the Church of England and was instrumental in helping to reform the English church. But when he first took his post at Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge, he was met with all kinds of opposition. During the 10 years of his ministry, the wealthy parishioners of the church actually chained their pews shut so that people that came to hear Simeon preach had to stand or sit in the aisle. Early into his ministry, Simeon recalls being greatly helped by our text in Luke 23. He says, "One day, when I was an object of much contempt and derision in the university, I strolled forth, buffeted and afflicted, taking my little Greek testament in hand. I prayed that God would comfort me with some cordial from his word, and opening it, the first text which caught my eye was this. They found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross." He writes, Simon, you know, is the same name as Simeon. It was the very word I needed. What a privilege to have the cross laid on me to bear it with Jesus. It is enough. I could leap and sing for joy. Lay it on me, Lord. He says, I cried, and henceforth I bound persecution as a wreath of glory around my brow. Simeon and Simon are pictures of what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Hendrickson says the underlying figure is that of a condemned man who is forced to take and carry his own cross to the place of execution. However, what the convict does under duress, the disciple of Christ does willingly. He voluntarily and decisively accepts the pain, shame, and persecution that is going to be his particular. He says, note his, not someone else's, his particular lot because of his loyalty to Christ and Christ's cause. What are our crosses? Another commentary asks. They are not simply trials and hardships. A cross results from specifically walking in Christ's steps, embracing his life. It comes from disdain because we follow the narrow way of Jesus Christ. Our crosses come from and are proportionate to our dedication to Christ. Difficulties do not indicate cross-bearing, though difficulties for Christ's sake do. It's part of the deal, beloved. If you're going to follow Christ, then there will be a cross to bear. Right? Simon is a picture of that. He is a picture of discipleship. Whether he was a disciple or not. It's another irony in the text. Like the reconciliation of verse 12. Or the release of Barabbas, verse 25. So is the picture of Simon. Well, as Jesus made his way down the Via Dolorosa, with Simon carrying his heavy cross, he came to some women wailing over the wrong loss, verse 27. And following him was a large multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop crying for me, but cry for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Now, Luke is the only writer to mention this scene with the women. In fact, as we've said before, Luke often includes women in the gospel, little vignettes of women and their ministry, and they are almost always, if not always, in a favorable light. Here, they are not professional mourners, but they are playing that part for Jesus. It was a common thing in Jewish funerals, especially funerals of respected people, to have mourners. But because they are both part of the crowd, verse 47, and separate from the women who were his followers, verse 49, we think that they were simply devout Jewish women who were sympathetic to Jesus and genuinely sorrowed, genuinely grieved by what was happening to him. In other words, they meant well by what they were doing. This was an act of kindness. They entered into his grief by coming out to mourn his death. And it's a gripping description here. The words mourning and lamenting are very graphic terms. Both words pertain to the outward manifestations of grief. Mourning is the word kapto. In the middle voice, as it is here, it means to beat the breast, to smite the face. The head. The word lamenting is threneo, to cry, to wail, to lament, to sing a dirge. They were loud. They created a mood of extreme sorrow and grief. Right? They were wailing women. But instead of mourning over him, Jesus told them to mourn for themselves. You see, their mourning was misguided. And this is a note of concern on Jesus' part. This is the last warning to the nation that is about to be judged. And isn't that amazing? Here is Jesus, straining his strength on the Via Dolorosa, unjustly punished and condemned to die, and he's still looking out, still reaching out to others. We'll see it again with the thief on the cross. Right, but that is what he's doing here, right? He is warning them of the judgment to come. Again, their mourning was misguided. Yes, Jesus will die a horrible death, but because of that, theirs and the nation's will be worse. Daughters of Jerusalem was a common Old Testament phrase used to depict or address the nation of Israel. And the judgment Jesus is referring to here, he's spoken about over and over again in Luke, in chapter, 13. You don't have to go there, I'll read it. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you did not want it. Behold, your house is left you desolate. It's going to be gone, destroyed. Chapter 19. And as he was approaching Jerusalem, he saw the city and cried over it, saying, if you knew this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize your time of visitation. Chapter 21. This is looking at his return, but it's foreshadowed, if you will, by the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is at hand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the countryside must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath against this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So he said it before, and now he says it again. Daughters of Jerusalem, stop crying for me, but cry for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. He highlights it with, behold, right? Listen up. Mark it down. Hear me on this one last time. I'm not the one you should be weeping for. Weep for yourselves. Throughout the Old Testament, children are described as a blessing, a gift from the Lord. Psalm 21:27, behold, children are an inheritance of Yahweh. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with enemies in the gates. Children are a gift. They are a reward, right? A blessing from the hand of Yahweh. The family that has them is blessed. Oh, how blessed is the man, Solomon says. And don't ever lose sight of that. That is a blessing, kids. Psalm 128, how blessed is everyone who fears Yahweh, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of the labor of your hands, how blessed will you be, and how well will it be for you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the innermost parts of your house, your children like all the plants all around your table. Behold, for thus shall a man be blessed who fears Yahweh. Children are a blessing. And in the Old Testament, barrenness was a sign of God's curse. Now, that doesn't mean that every person or family without kids in the Old Testament was cursed of God or that God was somehow angry with them. But as a general rule, God's blessing and cursing on the nation of Israel was expressed in tangible terms. Right? His blessing with children, Deuteronomy 28:4, and his cursing with barrenness, Deuteronomy 28:18. That was standard Old Testament theology. But Jesus reverses that here. He flips the script. In the days, the coming days of judgment, the blessed are the barren. The cursed are those with children. In fact, he piles on the description of barrenness to emphasize the point. He says, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. He says it three times, three different ways. Why is that more blessed? Because of the things that would happen to them and the sorrow that it would bring in AD 70. Summarizing Josephus' description of the Jewish war, the war between Israel and Rome, a war that lasted from 66 AD to AD 70, Davis highlights the horrors. He says people were rabid for food, attacking one another, bursting into homes where they suspected there might be scraps, catching and eating the most sordid animals, even chewing belts and shoes and ripping leather off their shields to gnaw. Josephus also tells of Mary, daughter of Eleazar, from the Transjordan. She had come to Jerusalem, which had proven no refuge. If she obtains any food, neighborhood thugs come to her house every day and cart it off. Finally, she becomes so desperate that she kills her own infant son, roasts him, and consumes half of him before the hoodlums arrive to rob her of that. Better not to have children in those days. In fact, he says what? Things will be so bad, verse 30, that they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us. To the hills, cover us. That's an allusion to Israel's past in Hosea 10. Hosea was predicting the conditions when the northern kingdom would be destroyed by the Assyrians. The Assyrians were brutal. We see the same language in Revelation chapter 6, right? When the sixth seal is broken, men cry out for the mountains to fall on them. The point is this, the conditions are going to be so bad that people living in Jerusalem at the time will rather die than face it. That's a frightening picture, beloved. And Jesus adds another picture to make the point, a proverbial picture. Verse 31, for if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? That these things refers to the judgments coming and the response that it brings. But the argument here is from the lesser to the greater. Right? In the scene, the green tree is a reference to Jesus and the dry tree a reference to Israel. Green wood doesn't burn well. It takes longer to cook, right? It steams, it sizzles, it smokes, right? You keep having to stoke the fire to get it to burn, whereas the dry wood just goes up in flames quickly. Jesus is saying that if he, right, the good, innocent, undeserving, living tree goes up, you know, the green tree goes up in flames, right, this way, right, the way of crucifixion, right, then what will it be like for the nation that is dead and dry, that deserves it? Right, her judgment will be severe. Hence, stop weeping for me. Weep for yourselves. This was a gracious warning. One last time. The Savior warning his people.
of what was to come.
Still looking after the nation, still caring for her, warning her of the judgment to come so that she might flee for refuge in the Savior he would be. The nation needed to mourn, all right. They needed to mourn over their own sin. They needed to get right with God. Jesus' warning was meant to push them in that direction. James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and cry. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into gloom, the gloom of repentance. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Jesus was appealing to that through a fear of judgment to move them to repentance. Well, before reaching the place of execution, Luke has a final description here to give us. Verse 32, now two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. These two criminals are the two accomplices of Barabbas. They were being executed too. Matthew and Mark use the word lestes to describe them. The word means robber, thug. Those who rob by violence. It describes the insurrectionists. John uses that same word, lestes, to refer to Barabbas. So these are most likely men involved in the insurrection that Barabbas was a part of. And we'll see them again in verse 39, but Luke mentions them here to tell us that Jesus didn't die alone. No, he was led to death with others, with two criminals. And this reminds us of what Jesus said earlier back in chapter 22, verse 37. For I tell you that this which is written must be completed in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its completion. Not only were the times changing and the people viewing him as a transgressor, that's how it's used in chapter 22, verse 37, but now he was actually en route to be executed with transgressors, right, in their company as one of them. Indeed, as we finished the sermon last week, we saw him taking the place of Barabbas. Right? Barabbas got out of jail free. Right? While Jesus took his place to suffer for his crimes, verse 25. And that's the picture of a substitute. In fact, turn to Isaiah 53. We'll close the sermon for today in Isaiah 53, but just go there for a second. So see, we never even made it to Psalm 22. You'll have to read it this next week. But this concept of being numbered with the transgressors comes from Isaiah 53. And of course, the original meaning, Isaiah's meaning, is in the servant's prophecy here. The original meaning has to do with the idea of a substitute. Verse 12. Therefore, Yahweh says, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. He bore our sin. He was numbered with us, among us, counted as if he had committed our crimes. But he himself was innocent. He was the righteous one, verse 11. Peter calls him a lamb unblemished and spotless. How many times did Pilate say it earlier in the chapter? Yet Yahweh was pleased to crush him. Verse 10. Right, to put him to death so that he could justify the many, verse 11, the people who look to him in faith. He was our substitute. He was punished in our place so that we could be counted righteous. This last verse, verse 32, shows Jesus being numbered with the transgressors. Stephen Charnock said, "To accept so willingly of such hard conditions for us, to die so ignominiously upon the cross we deserved. He knew the burden of sin. He knew the terrors of hell. Yet he did not shrink from the imputation of the one nor the sufferings of the other." It was not a willingness founded upon ignorance, but upon clear-sighted affection. He was willing to be reproached that we might be glorified. He would be like us that we might be conformed to him. He took our human nature that we might, in a sort, partake his divine. Again, it's the picture of a substitute. It's a wonderful thing the gospel is, beloved. He was numbered with the transgressors that we might be numbered with the saints. And we celebrate it again as we come around the Lord's table. The blood that would cleanse the souls of all men made its way to the heart of Jerusalem. Down the Via Dolorosa, called the Way of Suffering, like a lamb came the Messiah, Christ the King. But he chose to walk that road out of his love for you and me, down the Via Dolorosa, all the way to Calvary. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for such a Savior, one who warns his people even at the end, one who willingly, happily takes our place and becomes our substitute so that we could be glorified in your presence. Oh Lord, would you help us to revel in that and grow in our appreciation of you? And Lord, help us to be quick to take up our cross and follow you all the way to the end. For Christ's sake, for his glory.